So let's take our Bibles tonight and let's open up to the book of Acts chapter 3 as we continue our study of the 3:16s of the Scripture. Acts chapter 3 tonight, and the very first three verses as we set up a little bit of context to this 3:16. In fact, tonight, the Acts 3:16 is a standalone verse. We would be able to just preach on that verse alone, but it needs to go into the context so we know how we get to that verse. So Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says here, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms." As we set that up tonight, almost 4 million babies are born into the United States every single year. Every 4.5 minutes, a baby is born with a birth defect that affects one in every 33 births. That equals to about 120,000 babies per year. Depending on what the defect might be, sometimes it can be something that is especially sad and pitiful to see. And our tendency when that happens is to ask why. Why did that happen? And when we ask that question, we are no different than the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your marker here and let's go to the book of John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In fact, you might want to just kind of slip your hand in there in Acts, because we're going to go bounce back and forth here for just a second. But in John chapter 9, verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, there must be an awful lot of sin out there to equal 120,000 babies born per year with a birth defect, right? I mean, by the disciples' reasoning, they want to know who sinned that brought about the blindness of this child. In the book of Acts, we have a man. He has been lame since birth. And so the angle that we come at this from tonight is oftentimes wondering, why did this happen? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives the answer. Here in John chapter 9 and verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God should be made manifest in him." Let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 3 and look at verse 18. And as you're turning back to Acts 3, why did Jesus have to suffer? It says in verse 18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." There are reasons why tonight God allows or even causes certain things to happen. It is because God has an ultimate purpose to be fulfilled. And when we look in the Scriptures tonight, and when we consider a man that's been born blind, we consider a man that has been born lame, God overrides the events of man to bring about his ultimate purpose. And these are things that God allowed so that he would get glory. As we look at this tonight, I want to start out by looking here in Acts chapter 3. A great miracle is done. A great miracle is done. Acts chapter 3, verse 4. "Then Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." A great miracle is done. When you look at this, God has given the apostles the ability to perform miracles to confirm their ministry. And what an absolutely amazing miracle that has taken place here. Try to imagine this guy that has been born blind. Born lame. Try to imagine him as he's sitting there at the gates, and try to imagine what his body looks like. He has never been able to walk. His joints are all crooked. They are bent. They are They have grown in odd shapes and angles. There is no muscle tone to his body whatsoever, to his lower extremities. It's just a skeleton with some flesh hanging on them. And so the moment that Peter takes him by the right hand and lifts him up, immediately it all changes. Immediately those bones are straightened. That which was crooked has been made straight. Muscle instantly develops and sagging flesh fills out. Can you just picture that happening? There is another miracle that takes place here that we don't readily see. We don't think about this. When you stop and you think about those of you that have had babies and you remember how when they started walking, everything changed, didn't it? And you remember those first steps that they took, how they were just wobbly all over the place and they were more falling down than they were standing up. And then as it progressed, they were able to take these toddling steps. And those toddling steps turned into a run eventually. It took time, didn't it? Here is a man who has been lame since birth, and in an instant, not only are his legs straight, not only is there muscle, not only are the tendons and everything filled out in his leg, but he is able to walk and to leap and to praise God. Isn't that amazing? Who taught him how to do that? How did he know how to balance himself? I mean, this is a guy that instantly had balance. He instantly was able to jump. He was instantly able to do all these things. That is an incredible miracle. I believe with all of my heart tonight, 100% that God still heals. I believe that. I don't believe in faith healers. That is a gift that passed away with the apostles. It was an authenticating gift that God had given to them to authenticate the ministry and the message that they came with. But God still heals. In the Enduring Word Commentary, it says this wasn't something Peter did on a whim or as a promotional event. He did it under the specific prompting of the Holy Spirit. God gave Peter the supernatural ability to trust him for something completely out of the ordinary. When we think about the healing of the sick, we definitely believe that God heals. We believe in there's nothing wrong with laying on of hands. There is nothing wrong with anointing with oil. There is nothing wrong with praying over that individual, asking for God to heal. But we have to admit tonight that sometimes, maybe more times than not, God chooses not to heal. And you say, oh, but the healing would be for His glory. Do you know why God chooses not to heal? Because the sickness is every bit as much for His glory as the healing would be. And that's something that we forget sometimes. We think, oh, if God would just heal this individual, they would be miraculously healed. Oh, what a thrill that would be. Look how people would just honor and praise God. And oh, they would know His power. As if to say that God cannot be glorified in sickness. Remember the Apostle Paul? He prays 3 times for that infirmity of the flesh to be removed. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in these infirmities. Because it gave him an opportunity to praise God and to honor God through his weakness and through his sickness. This lame man who is now walking, the ultimate truth is this, he still had to die someday. Even though he is perfectly healed, he still has to die. Those who are of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that say that, oh, it's wrong, you should never be sick, you should never have any kind of disease or anything like that, and it's just a lack of faith, that is false doctrine. That is absolutely false doctrine. It doesn't even line up with Scripture. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed unto men once to die. All right? The path to death is oftentimes fraught with disease and with sickness and with a lot of other things that lead up to death. If God has said that it is appointed unto men once to die, and if the path is lined with those kinds of things, how dare you say that God doesn't want us to be sick? Are you trying to circumvent death? Because every one of those health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preaching individuals die. They die. Oral Roberts died. Oh, he said if he didn't get so many millions of dollars, he'd die. He didn't get his money and he didn't die, but he did eventually. You see, it doesn't line up with Scripture. God is glorified. Sometimes he is glorified in the healing. Sometimes he is glorified in the sickness. Ultimately, though, let's look at Revelation chapter 21. We talked about this in Sue's funeral this afternoon. In Revelation chapter 21, you have prayed for God's healing of a brother or sister in Christ, and they died. Perhaps your faith is shaken. You say, oh, God didn't heal them. Yes, he did. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. The Bible tells us this, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The day is coming, folks, where we will never suffer again. Where, you know, you got out of bed this morning and things didn't move quite right, and the aches and the pains and all that kind of stuff. And some of us, you got up and you had to put your glasses on. Some of you had to put your ears in. Others had to put your chompers in. You know, imagine what it's going to be like in the day when that doesn't happen. Imagine what it's going to be like. And, you know, there's some things the Bible doesn't tell us. Is heaven going to be an opportunity for all the bald guys now to look at everybody else and say, we're all bald, aren't we? Or is everybody going to get a full head of hair? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. What color is it going to be? How tall am I going to be? All these kinds of questions we have. There's a lot we don't know, but what we do know is sufficient. We know that all the corruption that our bodies have known is going to be gone. Every bit of it, and it'll never come back to get us again. That day is coming very, very soon. Now, there was a great miracle that took place. Let's go back to the book of Acts. And let's notice that this great miracle, the second thing tonight is, it got their attention. Bet it would. Because the people knew this guy. And it says here in Acts chapter 3, verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. It got their attention. As you read through the scripture, you see all sorts of ways that God attempts to get the attention of people, the attention of a city, or the attention of the world. You would have thought that the Garden of Eden and what took place there would have been a wake-up call, that it would have gotten the attention of every single person that came after the fact. And yet it wasn't long before the very first murder takes place. You would have thought that the confusion of the Tower of Babel would have gotten the attention of the world, but it didn't. And as those people scattered according to their language, according to their dialect, and they scattered abroad, they became more and more wicked and evil, so that the Lord had to destroy the world with a flood. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32, the Bible tells us here, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee since that day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the other side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Did that get the attention of the Israelites? Momentarily. That's about it. Momentarily. As we look at the things going on in our world today, I have to believe that God uses things that are going on in the world trying to get our attention. The Bible tells us very, very clearly that the weather patterns, the book of Job talks about how God uses the weather. Don't say this nonsense Mother Nature stuff. That is an insult to what the Bible teaches. It is not a Mother Nature. It is an Almighty God that has used the various weather patterns to get people's attention. Do we not think that the terrorism that's going on, that the pandemic that's going on, that the surge of the national or natural disasters that's going on, is God not trying to wake us up? And yet it just doesn't seem to work. Remember on 9/11, when 9/11 took place, it was amazing how we saw Congress and Senate come out on the steps of the Capitol. And together there, I think they prayed together, sang together. I mean, there was just, it was like, wow. And you remember how churches were open all over the place and where people were going into the churches wanting a place to pray. And what happened? Oh, wow. This has really got a hold of people's hearts and minds, hasn't it? Look where we're at 20 years later. If it got a hold of people's hearts and minds, it sure wasn't lasting. And we see these things happening here. Did this get a hold of the people's attention here in Acts chapter 4? Yeah, momentarily. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 3, but go to Acts chapter 4. I want us to see the aftermath of this. The aftermath of Acts chapter 3. After all this stuff takes place here, Acts chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Can you imagine 5,000 people getting saved? Absolutely incredible. 5,000 are saved here. Backing up to Acts chapter 2, 3,000 get saved. So in a very short amount of time, 8,000 people are saved, and the birth of the church is humongous. We get to Acts chapter 8, and the Bible tells us that the church is scattered due to persecution. We continue reading throughout the epistles of the New Testament, and we see how churches are established in all these various places, all throughout Europe and throughout Asia and throughout the Middle East. And where are we at today? Most of those places are void of a gospel preaching church. And if there is one, there's one or two. There's not a huge amount. How can a place that was once saturated with evangelists and Christians be so cold to Christ today? You see, the things that get our attention today aren't going to get our attention tomorrow, and they're not going to hold our attention. If we are looking for something to shake us, to wake us, and all that, we are looking for the wrong thing to get our attention. It has got to be the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, Christian, waking us up to see what is going on around us and to see what God's Word says to truly wake us up if it is to have a lasting effect. Now, after the Lord has gotten their attention, you go back to Acts chapter 3 and we see that the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached. Acts chapter 3 verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Verse 16. "His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God had before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." You know, we need to take a lesson from Peter when it comes to evangelism. Peter spoke the truth. He spoke the truth boldly. He obviously didn't cut corners, did he? Hey, you crucified Christ. You crucified the Holy One. You killed him. You killed the Prince of Life. I mean, he spelled it out pretty good. But then he softened everything and he says, but you did it through ignorance. You did it through ignorance. Yeah, it was self-inflicted ignorance. They should have known. But Peter was not inflammatory. He wasn't antagonistic with them. He just very gently shared the truth. Go to Acts chapter 17 with me. The Apostle Paul did the exact same thing in verse 17 as he addresses those gathered at Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And some other, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear something new. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And then he goes on to continue to share the gospel with them. If we were to continue reading that, you know what you don't find? You don't find Paul telling the Athenians, you're a bunch of idolaters worshiping false gods. You say, oh, he should have told them that. No. Paul used what they were doing as the door to go in and to share the gospel with them. You know what happens? When you share Christ with people, Christ changes their heart. And how long before those Athenians who had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ because of Paul's ministry recognized, we have been following false gods. There is a time to deal with those things, folks. But as we witness to people, we cannot be attacking. We cannot be confrontational. Confrontational evangelism is a method of evangelism that by all purposes is a, by definition, is a good form, but it has become a very bad thing with some people. Confrontational evangelism means that I'm going to go to an individual one-on-one, or like Paul is doing here with a group, and I am going to confront them with the gospel. That's not a bad thing, right? But what confrontational evangelism has turned into is something that is almost militant. It's where I want to get into a religious fight with you, and I know where you're at, and I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm going to tell it to you, and I'm going to jam it down your throat. That is crazy. That is absolutely ludicrous to do that to people. It's not the biblical example. The biblical example, neither Peter nor Paul addressed the elephant that was in the room, other than the fact that the biggest elephant was they were lost. And that's where they kept the conversation. Is there a time to deal with the other things? Absolutely. But not now. Now's the time to tell them about Jesus. Now's the time to share with them the gospel. When you stop and you think about what happens here in Acts chapter 3, and we find out in Acts chapter 4 that 5,000 have trusted the Lord as Savior. Think about something. Was it worth it for a man to have been born lame? And for him to go through his childhood, what we would consider the teenage years, and now he is an adult man, sitting day after day after day at the temple, having to beg to get through his life. Was it worth it for 5,000 people to come to know Jesus as Savior? Would it have been worth it if one had come to know Christ as Savior? Losing a loved one in death is never something that somebody likes to go through. This past week, I've had 3 funerals. I had one Monday, Friday, and then Sue's today. In almost every single funeral that I have done, people have made some sort of an indication that they have accepted Christ as Savior. And I don't, that has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the moment. It has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit is dealing with people in a very vulnerable, emotional state. And every single service that I do, I don't care who it is, I am going to share the plan of salvation, and I am giving a gospel invitation so that people will have the opportunity and know what they must do to be saved. And just the same thing today with Sue's. We had three individuals today that indicated that they had trusted Christ as Savior. Of those three, two of them were family members. One of them is an individual who is terminal with cancer. He is terminal. There is nothing they can do. To look at him, you would not have thought he was sick. You would not have thought anything was going on. He is actually the reason why we had the signs up that they asked no contact, because he is going through treatment. All the treatments will do is prolong. They will not cure. It is incurable. And when I gave the invitation, he was one that raised his hand that he had accepted the Lord as his Savior. Was it worth it for Sue's death for a family member to have gotten saved? Is it worth it for whatever you and I go through if it brings somebody to Jesus Christ? You see, folks, that is the most important thing. We have accepted the Lord as Savior. If we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, we are saved, we are born again. And our life is but a tool. We are God's tool. And the work that is to be done is to bring people to Jesus, regardless of what it costs us. And here's a man born lame. John chapter 9 is a man born blind. Was it worth it to bring people to Christ? And the answer is yes. Are we willing for God to use us however He would choose, if it means somebody's going to get saved? Would that be our prayer? Lord, if it takes my life for somebody to be saved, Lord, it's your life anyways. Just don't let it be lost in vain. Let somebody come to know Jesus as Savior. The final thing that we close out with, Acts chapter 3, verse 16, I want to draw into this. Like I said, this is a standalone right here. The Bible says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." The final point is the glory is given to his name. Back up, if you will, to chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The name of Jesus. I don't have time. I have got probably another sermon that I could preach on this. I'm going to save it, because I got time, and this is good. But I am going to give you the points. The power of the name of Jesus, first of all, has salvation power. There's no other name whereby we must be saved. There's power in that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." In the name of Jesus, there's saving power. Not only that, but there is security power. We are secured in our salvation by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are kept by the power of God, Peter says, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the name of Jesus, there is sanctifying power. In Colossians 1, verses 10 through 11, we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. There is sustaining power. There is sustaining power. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we need to get through a day is provided in the power of his name. There is supply power. There is serving power. Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." There is power in the name of Jesus. You know, there really is just something about that name. Sing it with me if you would. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name. And that name is? Tonight, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is power in that name to change your life. And your life needs to be changed if you're here lost. You may look at your life and you may say, oh, I've got it all together. I've got everything that a person could ever want. But what you don't have is the forgiveness of your sins. What you don't have is the indwelling Holy Spirit. What you don't have is your passage to heaven. Only Jesus can give you that. Jesus said, He is the way, truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. You must be born again. And Jesus Christ has done everything possible so that you could come to know Him as Savior. He has died on a cross for your sins and shed His blood in perfect payment. He was buried. He arose from the grave. And He loves you so much tonight that maybe you're sitting here tonight and you say, oh, I'm too awful. Jesus wouldn't want me. We were all awful. Every one of us. You say, well, you guys don't look awful. I know what I've done. You don't know what we've done. You don't know what we are capable of. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is God, because He took it upon Himself at Calvary. You don't come to Christ and say, well, Lord, let me get some things right in my life first, and then I'll come to You. No. You come to Jesus just as you are. But I will promise you, He loves you far too much to leave you just as you are. He's going to start a good work in you. He is going to start taking care of some things and cleaning up the act and all that. He's going to give you the strength, the power to break the chains. He has already broken the chains, but chains that have still got a hold on you because of the habits, Jesus can break those. He is all sufficient. Stand with me, please, tonight. Father, tonight we thank You, Lord, so much for that name. Faith in Your name provides salvation. Faith in Your name even supplies healing. Whether it be on this side of eternity or in glory, we know that there is a day coming of complete healing. But Lord, there may be some here tonight that don't know You as Savior. Father, convict. May Your Holy Spirit tonight make a lost soul so miserable in their sin. But yet may they be overwhelmed in knowing that they are loved by You, that they are welcome to come to You. And the promise that You hold out of not only eternal life, but of a changed life. May this be the night somebody would take that offer and apply it to themselves. For we pray and ask in Jesus' name.